give us a clear indication that we are dealing with history here. These are historical events, things that actually happened. And here is the history of God's covenant relationship to His people. And to put it another way, this is the history of God's grace and faithfulness. And all of it, of course, leading up to the coming of Christ according to God's promise to His people. And so by reading the portions of these chapters that we have now read, we can gain a number of important lessons about God's working in this world through His people. We need to pay attention to such lessons in Scripture because there's no reason to think that God has changed or that His way of working has changed. So these are lessons that we need to learn and to keep and to apply as we do ministry today as a church. And even as the formation of the church continues, or the reformation of the church continues in our own day. So the first lesson drawn from these chapters is this, that God works in His own timing. God works in His own timing. And that may sound like a platitude, like when we say, be patient with me, God isn't finished with me yet. When we point out that God works in His own timing, it may sound like a quaint saying, but there are some rather sharp implications of this truth of God's Word for the church today. So God works in His own timing. And we've already seen this in the book of Ezra. It may sound familiar, but we see it again in Ezra 7 and 8, and we need to give it a right focus. We saw it earlier in the rebuilding of the temple with all its starts and stops and interruptions. But do we think that the God who can speak the world into existence in a single moment had trouble bringing about the completion of the temple? Or that the God who can part the Red Sea yet gets hung up from time to time in accomplishing His will in the world? So what should we think when some 60 years goes by, as far as we can figure, some 60 years goes by after the completion of the temple, before along comes Ezra and his reinforcements for Reformation? The thing to see here is what I want to call the plodding nature of God's kingdom. The plodding nature of God's kingdom. And if that makes the kingdom of God sound like an old horse, well, so be it. We'll just mark it up to the foolishness of God being wiser than man's wisdom. But therein lies the problem, that when we look at things with worldly eyes, we say sometimes ridiculous things like, oh no, the church is going to die. If we don't do such and such, if we don't adjust to the times, if we don't gain a bit of pizzazz in the eyes of the world, what will the world think of us, and what on earth will become of us? When we think that way, when we get jittery and panicky and start thinking of taking matters into our own hands and implementing our own schedules, do we not only prove that we don't know who God is? We haven't read our Bibles. We haven't remembered the lessons of Scripture, because God's Word is the historical record of the plodding nature of God, the plodding kingdom of God. And here's the value of starting out with the story of creation. We read, let there be light, and there was light. And so we come to understand right away from the beginning that God can do whatever He wants. He can do it whenever He wants to, and He can do it however He wants to. So from there on in Scripture, as we see the story of redemption unfolding year by year, century by century, millennium by millennium, are we to think that God is in any way struggling that he's huffing and puffing, that he's wringing his hands, that he's waiting for the church to perhaps pray some magic prayer, or waiting for the church to reach the 21st century in order to adopt the wisdom of the modern world and to finally get something done. And so it's of equal value to see Scripture end with the book of Revelation, Genesis to Revelation. God knows the beginning from the end. And just because we can't figure out how he knows it, just because it makes our heads spin, doesn't mean that we should doubt it for a second. God has foreordained all things that shall come to pass. God is bringing all things to a predetermined end. And he calls us, can it be any more simple than this? He calls us to go to his word, to learn his word, and to do what he commands from day to day, from day to seemingly insignificant day. We are only alive for a terribly short time within the span of his kingdom's coming. We are but grass. We are but a breath cloud on a cold day. The question is, will we be faithful? Will we be faithful? The second lesson then, drawn from these chapters, is that God works in his clear and surprising sovereignty. God works in his clear and surprising sovereignty. First of all, the clear part. Could it be any clearer that the return of Ezra with the second wave of returning exiles was brought about by the hand of God? Did you hear it? Did you hear how often we hear that reference in these two chapters? In Ezra 7, verse 6, it says, "The king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him." Ezra 7, verse 9, "For on the first day of the first month he began to go up to Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the hand of his God was on him." I'm just going to give these to you again. Ezra 7:28. "I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." And Ezra 8:31 says, "The hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way." Clearly this was God's work. Clearly God was doing this. Clearly it would not have happened if God had not willed it and if God had not brought it about. And then the surprising part. If you get out your calculator and start adding up the numbers given in the first part of chapter 8, adding in the additional number of Levites gathered in to go with them, what you end up with is somewhere, if my math is right, and I'll confess I'm not great with numbers. The elders already know that. But if you add up all those numbers, it's somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 men, not even counting women and children, all who returned with Ezra. And we can almost hear those already living in Jerusalem, at least if they're anything like us, we can almost hear them saying, "The temple is rebuilt, but what are we going to do? There are so few of us. We're just a tiny remnant here, living among so many unbelievers. We've used up all our resources rebuilding the temple, so now what? Now what's going to become of us?" Enter Ezra, and 1,500 to 2,000 men, along with women and children, to add to the restoration of God's people in the Promised Land. Did they know they were coming, or did they look up one day and see this throng of people marching into the land? And did they realize what a sovereign act of God they were seeing? It may very well remind us of what Jesus said one day, recorded in Matthew 3, verse 9. He said, "I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." But it also might remind us of a couple passages from the book of Acts. And this will help us to make the connection to our own day. In the closing verses of Acts 2, following the day of Pentecost, and the preaching of Peter that yielded the fruit of some 3,000 conversions among the people. Following that day, we are told that the church took up its feeble existence, still a drop in the bucket compared to the full population. We are told that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. In other words, they were all about sermons and Bible lessons. Sound familiar? They were all about spending time together, including the Lord's table, and praying together. In addition, they sought to care for one another and to see the healing power of God, bringing offerings as well to the Lord. And if that indeed sounds familiar, it's because that's what we're still doing today. And so I simply ask, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with things that often get spoken of in a negative sense as maintenance ministry? Maintenance ministry? That's where the glory is. That's how God is at work. Apparently for the early church on the very heels of Pentecost, there was nothing wrong with that and everything right about that. In fact, the closing verses of Acts 2 says, "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Now granted, it doesn't say that the Lord added another 3,000 each day. It doesn't even say that the Lord added 30 each day. It just says that the church began to live and to do ministry, and to prosper under the sovereign hand of their God. And it wasn't because of some slick methodology. It wasn't because they figured out how to pack them in. It wasn't simply because, or it wasn't because they were doing anything of their own wisdom. It was simply because they were following Christ. They were being faithful to God's word, and they were loving people enough to preach the good news to them. And yet we still need to be careful lest we forget that at other times the church didn't fare nearly so well as that. Later the church would be decimated in Jerusalem and they would be scattered throughout the whole region as people literally ran for their lives. And the Apostle John writes of another day when he says that they went out from us, but they were not of us. But from these feeble beginnings, and we really need to have that perspective. We want to think 3,000. Wow, wasn't that great? That was a tiny percentage of the overall population. So from these feeble beginnings, what do we see in church history but the plodding advance of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ? So much so that today, think about this. Nearly the entire world does what? They date the year by the coming of Jesus Christ. Think about that. Those feeble beginnings in Jerusalem. And now today, so much of the world dates the year by the coming of Jesus Christ. Today we live in 2011 AD, in the year of our Lord, 2011. We need to stop and think about how remarkable that is. And as the church thinks about doing ministry yet today, she needs to stick to the basics of Scripture. She needs to remember that Christ Himself is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The church needs to devote herself to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. She needs to care for one another and to welcome and love those whom God gives her to minister to. And if it be the sovereign will of God, in this particular day, He will add to the number of His people those who are being saved. The final point this morning is the third lesson drawn from Ezra 7 and 8, and it's the lesson that God works through Jesus Christ. God works through Jesus Christ. Like Moses and like King David before him, Ezra is a type of Christ. Ezra is a prefiguration, a foreshadowing of the person of Jesus Christ. Just as we are told that the hand of the Lord was upon Ezra, so we are told that Christ came in the power of the Holy Spirit. a hand of God the Father was upon his son. And just as we are told in Ezra 7, verse 6, that Ezra was a scribe or a teacher. I think it's the NIV that uses the word teacher. Ezra was a teacher skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. Just so Christ came teaching and preaching and living by the law of God. And just as Ezra led his throng of people to the promised land, so Christ is leading the church even today. It is certainly true that Christ came in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is certainly true that Christ is with us today by his Holy Spirit. But let us not miss that it is indeed Christ. We don't deny the three persons of the Trinity. We'll talk about that in Second Assembly this morning or this afternoon. So we don't deny the three persons of the Trinity, but let's understand that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and the Spirit is that means by which God, by which Christ as God is leading the church. So more than confessing to be Spirit-led, more than claiming to be a Spirit-filled church, let us understand that we are a Christ-led church. That Christ himself fills the church. Let us confess the name of Christ our King. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. We must proclaim his cross and his resurrection to the world. We must preach his good news to others. We must set our hearts on Christ as the one who is altogether lovely, our beautiful Savior. So in Ezra 7 and 8, we read but another two chapters in the history of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom, yes, Old Testament, and yet Christ's kingdom. And yet these two chapters are a wonderful cross-section of the whole of redemptive history. Here in these two chapters is the fullness of God's plan of salvation at work even today. Here we see ourselves. Here we see Christ. Here we see God's sovereign wisdom. He works in his own timing. He works in his clear and surprising sovereignty. And he works through Jesus Christ. And so our part is not to try to hurry God up in our own day. Our part is not to outthink the mind of God. Our part is not to miss the glory of Christ, even in the daily life of the church. We sit down together to eat. We gather for Bible study. We get together for a women's night on Wednesday evening. Whatever we're doing, it's what we're called to do, and it's the ministry of Christ within his church. And so with patient certainty, we must persevere. We must labor on. We must work hard. We must confess Christ himself, that his kingdom is his right and he rules the nations in his power. All earth will one day bring their homage to him. He is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. We are his people. This is his ministry. And he will carry it on. Will we be a part of it? May God grant that as we are filled with the Spirit of Christ, we will be part of this sure plan and outworking of salvation for this world. Let us look to Christ, rejoice and be glad, and let us labor on. Amen.